are meeting next week, so that means please come back next week. As we kind of summarize, we will look at the highlights of all 4 weeks, and then hopefully we'll have some very real sharing about what God's been doing in your life over this series of 4 or 5 weeks. And I joke, but I'm serious, and he knows our strengths, our weaknesses, our limitations, our vulnerabilities. And I think 5 weeks on this path to holiness is just a springboard for what he wants us to grasp is a lifelong journey and process. So it is not something we grasp in 5 weeks. It is something we let him work in us and continue on in us as we journey through this life that he's called us to live. And what we've been looking at in this 1 Thessalonians 4 passage, has been our focal passage, is just that, to understand how do we live a life to please God. And even that sounds just like a simple phrase, how huge and deep to live a life pleasing to God, to understand what that really could be in each one of us. And we acknowledge that this call to holiness or righteousness, sanctification, different words that we're used to hearing that seem like those big church words that are far beyond our grasp, we're learning is a call for each one of us personally. It's not just for those people that we see, the priests and the clergy or those people that are set apart in some visible way, but that it is the call for each one of us personally, is that we are to be continually set apart to God and from the world. So hopefully you're getting a grasp on this word holy, that it is something we are supposed to take hold of. It's not something that's unattainable. So the other thing we've done in the next 3 weeks following is we looked at the three areas of separation. And they came from Genesis 3, and it explains how we landed right where we are today in the garden, the fall of man. And we had the first separation we looked at was separation between us and God. Last week, we looked at that separation within ourselves. And this week, we're looking at the big one, that it's the separation between us and others, relationships, which is something we encounter every day. So after Adam and Eve had eaten of the fruit, we saw the effects of the fall. And some of those things then we'll look at a little bit more clearly today. They're hiding, not just from God, but also from one another. They were manufacturing covering for themselves because they're now out from under the covering and the glory of God. We saw there was fear in Genesis 3, there was shame, and there was blame. And what we have to realize is that none of these feelings, when we feel them, fear, shame, blame, pointing fingers, any of those things, hiding, come from God. It's not as he intended it to be. Genesis 1, as he intended, none of these things existed. Before Genesis 3 in the fall is the first we hear of any of these things. So we know that they come straight from a place of sin and brokenness. So he created us. His intention is to be one with him, fully integrated. And that goes back to week one, where we talked about wholeness. What he wants is not separation, but integration, the way he intended it to be. So the whole rest of Scripture shows us his plan in Jesus Christ to be reunited, one, integrated fully with him. So in the passage, let's jump to 1 Thessalonians. I'm only going to read two verses out of it today that go with this love for one another. And that's verses 9 and 10 in 1 Thessalonians 4. Now, concerning brotherly love, this is verse 9. Concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you've been doing to all the brothers through Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do so more and more. So here's what Paul's saying here. He's saying, we don't need to tell you to love one another. God himself has taught you that lesson. If there's anything we grasp that God knows, we are to love one another. He's taught us that. And they're saying, you're doing that. So he's commending them, but he's also saying, you don't ever stop. You continue to do this more and more. And it's not that you ever have arrived at how to love somebody. He's going to continually put new people and fresh relationships in your path to continue to grow you to love more and more. So as we look at that, the key on this path to holiness and why we land here on the week four is because the essence of holiness is truly demonstrated here on earth and how we relate to one another. We often think of the holiness as being those people, as I said, that are going off by oneself. They're immersed in the word all the time. They have this incredible prayer time, these saints of God set apart to themselves. But what we need to think about is, what is the area that is most visible to the world? Because God's heart is that the world would see Jesus. The place where he's most visible is in our relationship to others. People don't see the hours we spend on our knees, and rightly so. We're not supposed to put that out there. People don't necessarily see what's going on within us, between us and God in our worship. What people see is how we relate to one another. So that is why there's so much emphasis on that. It's what we do before and after we're in those private times with God. Yes, there should be personal time with God when you worship him, personal time with God when it's just you and him together. Nobody needs to see that. But how do we live with others before we're in that time set apart with God? How do we live with others in that time after? So, we are called to be together. When we individually come to the Lord, we make a decision to receive him as our personal Lord and Savior, but we are immediately joined to the body of Christ. So although we like to think of it as our own personal walk, and I can do this on my own, there's nothing solo about our walk. It is a body of Christ, and as soon as we have personally received him, we are now joined to one another. And we're going to look at that today and how do we relate. So much of Paul's writings have to do with how we are to be as the body of Christ and how we live life together. And he relates it much in his writings to the workings of a physical body. And I'm even just laughing at the conversation we had this morning just about your wrist. And we talked about when one limb is not used, or somebody who's broken both hands or had both knee surgeries at the same time, and what it is when our physical body is not functioning as it should. And Paul continually uses that physical body picture to say, we as the body of Christ are just like that. When the elbow is hurting, we all carry that burden. We all come and we help in that area. Or when we're rejoicing, we all rejoice together. So this picture of the body, and also even in the Old Testament, God saw the nation of Israel as a nation. He called a people to himself to reflect. He called the body. So we have got to figure out how to live and love with other people. So in that, we're going to look at a couple scriptures today. The other thing is looking to the Holy Spirit resides, yes, within each one of us personally. But today, I want us to think, too, about the body is a residence of the Holy Spirit. So yes, individually, yes, as a body. We become the people that represent the covenant of God and the covenant that he desires to enter into with those who follow. So why the body needs to be such a visible representation to the world, because that is how the world is going to see who God is, through his people functioning in the power of his Spirit, and people are drawn to that. So his desire is that all would come to him personally, but that the picture then to the world would be through a body and how we relate to one another. So we come to this place of communion and fellowship with the Lord. We come to a place even with peace and contentment within ourselves, but now we get real. This is where the rubber meets the road, is how do we relate to one another? And if we get real, there is a book. I have not actually read the book, but the title just grabs me every time I hear it referred to. It's the book's title is I Love God, It's His People I Can't Stand. So I have been tempted to read the book because there's something in every one of us that we chuckle and say, that's where it is. But that's humorous, but there's such a real place there. Oh, I have no problem loving God. He is a good God, a gracious God, a merciful God, forgiving God, wonderful, love God. Oh my goodness, and now I'm supposed to relate to other people. That's the part I can't stand. That's the sandpaper. And there's often a picture, I think I've even shared it in here because I don't know if I've ever said anything that doesn't have the sandpaper analogy, but that when people rub up against you like rough edges, like sandpaper on your skin, and we know what that is, that I had a very wise person say to me once, well, you know, that's God trying to smooth out your rough edges. And I thought, well, sandpaper, whatever it's rubbing against, that's the rough edge. So it might be rubbing up against me and irritating me and annoying me, and I think God needs to work on their rough edges. And really what he's saying, if it's annoying and irritating and stirring something with me, it's my rough edge. And what I need to ask him is, what is it, God, you're trying to smooth out on me if this person is making me cringe? So here in our passage that we just saw, the two verses in 1 Thessalonians, Paul is saying, we have been taught by God to love one another. We know the two greatest commandments, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and love your neighbor as yourself. And we know in our spirit this is what God wants us to do. There's no question about from his word and what we learn as we learn more and more about him and how we're called to live. We know this is top priority, and we know we're supposed to do it. Yet, the problem is actually doing it. And what we can all probably say is, I do it well with the people I choose. However, we know there are people we choose to put up walls and we choose not to relate to. And he's letting us know that in the body of Christ, it's not our choice who we are reflecting his love to. He's drawing hearts, he's drawing people. So the key is the right heart attitude. How do we love people? Not just because I'm supposed to, not just because God told me to, but how does God actually change my heart and allow me to do it? So the challenge for us is being in the right position to do it without all the problems that go along from it. And the biggest problem is giving up of self in order to be in relationship with someone else. It means I have to sacrifice. There's something I have to give up. So back to Genesis 3, you don't have to turn there, but just the results of the fall that I've already mentioned, how we get into this situation. We have to know that we are birthed into separation. And yes, we know we're birthed into an immediate family. So you think, well, you're immediately connected relationship, but we also know there's good and bad in that. We are birthed into a family that also has within each individual separation, brokenness, sin. And because of the fall, and we're born into the separation, we have to then figure out how to be connected. And there's a lot of research and things out there about babies and bonding, and we know that's a true need, and there's bonding that needs to go take place. And we pray that it does happen. But we also know that even this bonding that mother and child may have in a healthy way, as life goes on and that sin nature is part, there are bonding that can take place birth to three that is nowhere to be seen 16 to 21. You know, there's a bond, but we know that sinful nature is still there and that separation is still very real. And the division, what we need to call it what it is sin. And we know that God has taken care of the problem of sin in Jesus Christ. So now how do we live into that? So one of the results that happens here is we tend to hide. We build walls, we separate, and they separation comes from us to God, but a lot of times the separation, as we saw last week, is within ourselves. And when we are separated somewhat from God and within ourselves, it's going to show in our relationships. So a natural brokenness between us and God, which is why that personal relationship and growing is so vital, and within ourselves, it's important to come to that place of peace and contentment as you grow in Him. But naturally, those places are manifested in our relationships with other people. And what we do is we do a couple things. We pretend or we role play and we learn to put up walls and we learn that we can put out there the things we want to put out there before people, but we also know how to keep guarded the things we don't want other people to know about. So we pretend, we role play, we manipulate, we put on a certain face with certain people, we choose who we want to be real with and who not. You all saw my vulnerability and realness last week, and where that is you know you're in a safe place. When you know you're in a safe place where God has knit your heart together with somebody, you can let down some of those guards and those walls and those pretenses where you feel like you can be real. But what we do, we're real quick to decide who we're going to be that real with and who we're not feeling safe and we can be that real with. So these are all walls of separation. And often what's happened, the defense mechanisms, we talked some last week, come in when you have put yourself out there and someone has squashed it, commented on it, made a remark, given you a look that just made you feel like maybe I shouldn't have said that, or maybe that was too real. And what we do immediately is when it's squashed, we think, well, we'll never share like that again. we'll never put ourselves out there. I'm never going to let myself be that vulnerable. I'm never going to want to feel like that. And that's where we protect. And this is stuff that goes on from last week inside, but it affects those relationships out here. And there's rejection, there's anger, there's hurt. We've been devastated. So we hide from one another and there becomes lack of trust. So we know the opposite is that trust in God first. And when we truly trust our relationships to Him, that He is going to work this way with people as we are connected to Him, we trust Him, we become more trusting of others, even those who aren't trustworthy. Because we're trusting Him that He's going to deal with that person. Even if I can't trust Him, I don't need to put up walls. He's my protector. He's my defender. So we all know it takes time to build trust. And we hear some of the things we think when we don't trust. I don't know if I can trust them. Maybe they'll hurt me. Maybe they will use what they learn about me against me. People have always experienced putting something out there and it turns back on them or somebody uses it against them. So we are doing what was done in Genesis 3, covering ourselves, manufacturing layers and layers and layers of fig leaves, which is our protective covering because we feel vulnerable, which is what was felt in Genesis 3. So then our actions are to accuse others, to blame others. I can't be wrong. It's the negative people around me that are causing this in me. We forget that it's coming within, from within in our own brokenness. But we take on often a victim mentality. Everyone else has done it unto me. You've hurt me. If you wouldn't have said that, I wouldn't have responded the way I did. If you'd have just done it this way. So we have all these things that cause struggle between us and the relationships God has us in. We do the finger pointing and we point to others ultimately, but if we look back to Genesis 3, whenever we're pointing to others and we recognize God as the creator of all and the giver of all life, we are really saying, it's that person you've put here, God. And just like Adam said, it's the woman you gave me. We think he blamed her, which in there he did. There was this relationship, but ultimately he's saying, you put her here. You gave her to me. So it comes back a lot of times when we are looking at what everyone else is doing wrong and what everyone else should do to help me respond better. We're really saying, God, why can't you do a better job with them? What about their rough edges? And we forget that he's saying, do you not realize you have your own rough edges that I'm working out? So in this, we start saying, he's saying, what I've told you to do is to understand, to love one another. And we say, if only. Now the if only game comes in. If only they would change. If only they would see it the way I do. If only my husband could understand my needs. If only my children would behave. If only my parents would get off my back. And God responds, if only you would learn to love one another as I have loved you. So the answer to all our if onlys is if only we could love the way God loves. And so immediately we go to him with our excuses and our reasons, but, and what if, and what about them, God? And he says, do you realize what it cost me? You're trying to have him consider the cost. Do you understand what it would take if I did this? Do you understand how hurt I could be if I put myself out there one more time? And he is saying, yes, I do. And are you realizing the cost that it cost him? The cost he paid is much more significant than any if only what if cost we might have to pay to love others. And so we admit this is difficult, especially on a day-by-day, moment-by-moment basis. In every year of life is where he's called us to, with people who are different than us. And ultimately, God's goodness created people uniquely and differently. And he places us here in a body, in a family, in a community of believers, and he commands and says, if you belong to me, you are in relationship and you are to love one another. So there is no solo walk with God. There's a little story real quick, how this role playing or separation happens at a very young age. The short version, it back when they had neighborhood schools, kids would go off to school, walk in their neighborhood. And there's a story of a little boy who went to school every day, and his mother would walk him to school every day the same way. They would go down around the corner and get to the school. She did this faithfully. There came a day where he was the right age to walk to school by himself. So the mother has to let go. You know, he's remembering what she taught him. So off he goes. She finally says a prayer. Let's go. Let's go and let's God. She sends him off and off he goes. And he remembers exactly what mom has taught him. And he goes the safe, secure way that mom has taught him and arrives home safely. He and mom become more comfortable. So he takes off and he takes this chance. And what happens is he comes in expecting, you know, is mom going to ask? And mom says, how's your day? He says, fine, great, and everything's good. And it goes on that he is now entrusted with this route. But one day, he thinks he'll go a different way. He knows that there's a way that you can get to his house by the park. They've gone there on Saturdays when they go to the park. And so he's thinking, maybe I'll go a different way today. So he actually goes the way that his mother has not showed him. He takes a different way, through the park, around that way. Takes the chance, and when he arrives home, he's expecting her to already know that something is not right. But he realizes, as he steps in, he gets the usual greeting. Hi, how was your day? He tells her, and he suddenly, in that moment, dawns on him, Mom doesn't know that I went a different way. And he realizes, I can do things differently. She doesn't have eyes in the back of her head. She doesn't know everything. I can do things differently when I'm out of sight, out of mind. And in us, at that very young age, whether we consciously or unconsciously become into that awareness, there comes a point where we realize, I can be something in another place that I'm not in front of people. And so what happens, he has this big revelation. She suddenly doesn't know everything I do. Now, what we need to keep in mind is we take this in our relationships, but God does know. He is everywhere all the time, and he still knows. But that's why children will behave when you're looking at them, and as soon as you turn your back, they're doing their thing. The best thing our children can have in that moment is a realization of who God is. Because even when mom turns her back, God is still with you. God still sees you. No better thing for our children to know that even when mom is unaware, thank God he's still aware, that he is aware of that. But what happens is I now learn that I can behave and say in a certain way, get acceptance and approval based on what I do in front of you, but when I go away, I can be something that I'm not in your presence. And so we act differently in schools because we know what our teachers expect. We act differently in church because we know what's expected at church. And we start to even separate who we are in each of these places. So we're causing even a greater separation. I know how my brother treats me, so I act this way around my brother. I know how my sister treats me, which is completely different, so I act differently around her. And I know what to do to get their approval and acceptance, and I also know what to do to tick them off. So we learn very young how to do this. And the picture that we have is Cain and Abel, and this was on your outline from last week, Genesis 4. And I just want to use this picture real quick. Cain and Abel, the story, I think you're familiar with it, but these are brothers, brothers who are supposed to love one another. So in verse 4, Cain and Abel in chapter 4, it says, I'm looking at the wrong, Genesis 4, oh, let's start back in verse 3. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock. But the key we have there in this story, we know both sons, both brothers were taught. We don't have where, but it says in the course of time. We know they were brought up in a household where sacrifice was taught, how to worship God was taught, and that it needed to be done by blood. And we can get this, even though it doesn't tell us, from knowing God's response to the offerings that were brought. Why was one more favorable and not the other? So God's reaction tells, but what happens here, it says, if you jump on down to the story, we know that what happens is Abel brings that which is found in God's favor. Cain does not. And look down to verse. I'm going to try and jump a little bit. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. Verse 5. But for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. Now the Lord's about to deal with him. The Lord said to Cain, this is right now between God and Cain, okay? God is aware of his face. Whether we know if the brothers and family are aware, we don't know. God saw his face downcast. God saw the appearance of the anger. God knew his heart intent. And in verse 6, this is between God and him. The Lord said to Cain, Why are you angry? Why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. God deals with him. Cain doesn't want to deal with God in this moment. He's angry. Okay, so here's the first thing. Within ourselves last week, that's where we deal with this first, before it comes out towards others. But then we jump down now. Cain's now seething with anger. In this moment, he doesn't want to respond to God. He's thinking, if it weren't for my brother and his righteous actions and him always doing it right, I would not look this bad. If he weren't doing this, then I wouldn't feel this way. It was all him. He's my problem. It's not my problem. And if I can eliminate my problem, I'll be fine. So inside, he's seething with anger. And look what's right next in verse 8. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother. And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother. Now, it says in another translation in verse 8 that Cain said to his brother, "Let's go out into the field." So, in this moment, do you think if Abel had any idea how angry that his brother was to the point of anger, that he would have gone into the field? He's putting on a role. They probably went out into the field together. Let us is let us both choose to go together. It's not he took him kicking and dragging into it. He has put on some role that says, hey, let's go out into the field together. We do this. So he has put on this picture enough that Cain and Abel both chose to go to the field. And when he gets out there, there is no more pretending. He first gains his confidence. And now, in this manipulation, pretending, and pride, spiritual pride, end up turning into murder. And he kills his brother. So, what we see is that spiritual pride, manipulation, not dealing with God first, when it manifests itself, can come out in the actual murder. And here's the harsh news that we learn from Matthew and Jesus, that this exists within every one of us. And by the grace of God, and to my knowledge, we're all sitting here. If you've done any work in ministries in prisons, you understand there are a lot of people behind bars right now who have this act has manifested in their life. But by the grace of God, we're sitting here and we won't have this play outwardly. But what Jesus speaks to is not the outward act of murder. Yes, it's wrong. Yes, we have the Ten Commandments. We know not to murder. But like I said, Jesus, when he comes on the scene in the New Testament and addresses this, he's not talking about the outward action as much. He's putting his finger on what's inside. What was inside of Cain that manifested in murder was because it was left unchecked with God first. He did not deal with God. It came out. So he's saying that these underlying hateful thoughts, this seething anger, this process in his mind where he fueled and nurtured this wound and this hurt, this is what Jesus speaks to in Matthew when he says that if we hate, if we are angry towards a brother, then we have committed murder in our heart, spiritual murder. So as he puts his finger on this and he says that there's an awful sin inside of us that reveals the condition of our heart, this condition is what keeps us from relating well to others. Because, of course, maybe we are not honestly thinking that I wish this person were dead. But if we are saying, my life will be better off without them in it, I'll just put up walls and keep them out, it is the same heart that says, I wish they were out of my life. God, I wish you would just take them away. And if you are wishing this person was out of your life enough to put up walls and avoid and not interact and hate, whether you want to admit or not, he's saying that's murder. So we see the harsh news. Now let's get to the good news, what God's desire is for us. We know it's to live in relationship with one another. It's not just marriages, special friendships, family, those people we choose and want to be in relationship. It is what God requires as we're in relationship to him. And what it is covenant. So covenant, back to one of those big words that goes with holiness and sanctification, is the covenant. Which means we can't go off and do this thing on our own. He puts us in a position where we are to honor and prefer him, and the way we show that is by honoring and preferring one another above ourselves. So covenant is it, and this is what God did for us in the person of Jesus Christ. This is the way to live Christian life, and this is what holiness is, and that's learning how to live in covenant relationship preferring and honoring God in a way that enables us to prefer and honor one another above ourselves. The passage I want you to turn to, we're doing good here, 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel, is going to be found in the story in the relationship between David and Jonathan. Okay, so turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 18, and we're going to look a little bit at 1 Samuel and a couple places in 2 Samuel, so we can get an idea of this covenant relationship. David and Jonathan is our example, 1 and 2 Samuel. And covenant, as we understand, is an agreement, a commitment, a pledge, a promise, but goes so much deeper than that. And in the process, very shortly, of covenant in these times and how it was entered into. Whether you were entering into covenant in marriage, business partnership, any type of relationship where two were to become one, there's integration. Separation is two. When we become one, we are integrated and whole. So this picture of covenant is the picture of how to become whole. And when they joined into it, there was always a sacrifice, always a blood sacrifice, where an animal was taken, was opened up, the pieces were laid pretty much apart from each other so that the blood was flowing. The two parties, members, however they were coming into covenant, would pass through the pieces, reciting the terms of the covenant. So you've got this animal laid on the ground. We see all these pictures foreshadowing what God did. The blood is flowing. The two people entering into relationship, covenant, promise, would pass between the pieces. They would be reading out loud, reciting the terms of the covenant, whatever this was, whether it was perceived as business, families, marriage, whatever was coming together. They would recite the terms of the covenant. Then there would be exchange that took place. They would either exchange coats or coverings of some kind. This showing that my covering is now your covering. We talked about with God, we were out from under his covering in Genesis 3 and we manufactured our own covering. In covenant, they wanted to say, my covering is now your covering. I'm now your protector. They would probably exchange some type of scepter, seal, weapon, something that said, my shields are now your shields. My protection is your protection. So we have covering, we have protection. There was an exchange of resources. Everything that's mine is now yours. You have access to everything that's mine. My resources are now your resources. It would be like, we don't even have checkbooks anymore, but it would be like me handing somebody my checkbook and saying, write a check for whatever you need. Everything I have is yours. And you would exchange checkbooks or resources. There would also be in those days an exchange of names. We know that most familiar with marriage and when a name was taken. We also saw that God, with Abram and Sarai, Lot there, he actually put his name in their name when their names were changed. And we sing songs about God changing our name. But even in covenant, that's a picture of what took place. So we have this covenant, exchange of covering, exchange of names, blood pouring, passing through the pieces, reciting the terms of the covenant. All this happened in the natural, but gives us such a picture of God saying, this is exactly what I've done for you. He himself entered into covenant with his people. We're not going to go there, but if you want to read about covenant with Abram and his people, Genesis 15, this is where he entered into blood covenant with Abraham. And what happened in Genesis 15? The pieces were laid open. What passed between the pieces, Abraham was kind of in a sleep watching it happen. The firing torch, the blazing pot, these things passed between the pieces. They were exchanging covenant. There was blood, and Abraham could only bring, what Abraham could bring to the table was just himself. And what it tells us in Genesis 15 is that all the descendants of the seed after Abraham, this covenant made with Abraham was God's covenant with all the descendants. And at the end of Galatians in 3:29, fast forward, this happens in Genesis 15. We get to Galatians, the end, 3:29. And we are told by Paul that if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. That is the covenant that was made in Genesis 15. We are heirs according to that same promise and covenant. All the things there, the exchanging, the covering, the protection, the resources, are ours in Christ Jesus. So the covenant made in Genesis 15 was fulfilled by the blood sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in Christ, you and I have that same covenant with God. And then, again, it's not just us, we are joined with all who believe. So we're in covenant. So 1 Samuel 18, I just want to look at this quickly between Jonathan and David. And Jonathan makes covenant with David. They are friends, but we know Jonathan's father is Saul, who's king, who's out to kill David. And I just want to look at the first four verses in 1 Samuel 18. This is, again, David and Jonathan. As soon as he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David. And Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day and would not let him return to his father's house. Verse 3, then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David, and his armor, and even his sword and his bow and his belt. Okay, so do we see what's happening here? God knit them together. That's what happens when we come to him. He knits us together as a people. Jonathan, feeling one in soul with David, says, my resources are yours. You can have my coat, my protection, my covering, my weapon, everything. We are one. This is full integration. This is not separation any longer. All that I have is yours. Now, turn with me, and remember, this is for all generations, to chapter 20. Go over just a couple chapters. What's happened here is David has become aware Saul's out to kill him. He's running around hiding in caves. He and Jonathan, actually this is prior to him hiding in caves, set up this little system where Jonathan's going to go find out if his father really is. Jonathan doesn't realize that Saul's out to kill him. So he's like, okay, you go out in the field. If I find out he's going to kill you, then I'll send a signal. The arrow goes this way. This is lots of detail in there in Samuel. You can read in those chapters. But it's this system they set up to protect and preserve and this oneness, this covenant. So look down, let's see, God knits their hearts together. Let's go down to verse 11. And when they're going out to set up this, look at the words that are used in chapter 20 of 1 Samuel, verse 11. Jonathan said to David, come, let us go out into the field. So they both went out into the field. Where do we know that phrase? Completely opposite heart motivation with Cain and Abel. When Cain said to his brother, let's go out into the field. The motivation, the heart intent, everything about it was totally sinful, broken, separated, wrong. Here is the complete integration unity because of covenant. He now says, come and go out into the field. And like I said, totally different attitude of the heart. This is for protection, preserving life, for seeing God's plan unfold. Anything it takes for God's plan and purposes, this is what we'll do for one another. So going on down in verse 12 of that same chapter, Jonathan said to David, the Lord, the God of Israel, be witness. When I have sounded out my father about this tomorrow, the third day, this is their plan when they're going to send out arrows. Let's skip on down. Verse 13, but should it please my father to do you harm, the Lord do so to Jonathan, and more also if I do not disclose it. Jonathan's saying, if I find out my father's against you, even more so should come against me. If I don't honor you more than even my father, Saul, who's out to get you, if I don't disclose it to you and send you away, that you will go safely. May the Lord be with you as he has been with my father. Verse 14, if I am still alive, show me the steadfast love to the Lord that I may not die. Do not cut off your steadfast love from my house forever. When the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth. Verse 16, and Jonathan made a covenant now with the house of David, saying, may the Lord take vengeance on David's enemies. And Jonathan made David swear again by his love for him, and he loved him as he loved his own soul. This is a picture of what it means to love one another as he has first loved us. This is an incredible example of what that looks like. So now what happens is Saul is out to get him. Jonathan does give him the signals. David does go on hiding. He's been anointed king already. And what happens eventually? The Lord preserves, David's life through all this as he's running and hiding from Saul. Comes along, fast forward, Saul dies, but also Jonathan dies. Okay, so we have David's soul relationship here. He dies also. And David, it tells us in Scripture, grieves greatly over the loss of his friend. But what happens as we fast forward? Now David becomes king and has everything. He has the palace, all the resources of the kingdom. He has not forgotten his covenant with Jonathan. And now we go to the next story in 2 Samuel chapter 9. 2 Samuel chapter 9. David has not forgotten his covenant with Jonathan and with Jonathan's descendants. Remember now, this is the household. It wasn't just the two of them and now we're gone and nothing else. It is, this covenant is for generations and generations, and it's an everlasting covenant. So we find this story in 2 Samuel chapter 9. Saul has died, Jonathan has died, David is now king. And remember, we just read that Jonathan asked David to promise to show loving kindness, steadfast kindness to his family forever. Oneness between the house of David and the house of Jonathan. And here we go in chapter 9. In the title, if your Bible has added titles, mine says David's kindness to Mephibosheth. Now, that's a name to remember. David said in chapter 9 of 2 Samuel, "Is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that I might show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Okay, think there for a minute. He has now come. He remembers this covenant soul to soul. It is for generations to come. And what happens is David goes searching on behalf of Jonathan for anyone left in this household that he can continue to show this steadfast kindness to. Now, there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba, and they called him to David. And the king said, "Are you Ziba?" And he answered, "I am your servant." And the king said, "Is there not still someone of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God to him?" Here, whose kindness he's showing. This is Saul who was out to kill him. He is showing God's kindness to Jonathan's family, who Saul was a part of. So he's saying, Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in his feet." The king said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "He is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, in Lodabar." The king sent for him and brought him from there. In verse 6, "And Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and paid homage. And David said, 'Mephibosheth,' and he answered, 'Behold, I am your servant.' David said to him, 'Do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan, and I will restore to you all the land of Saul, your father, and you shall eat at my table always.' And he paid homage and said," this is Mephibosheth, "'What is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I?' Then the king called Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, 'All that belonged to Saul and to all his house I have given to your master's grandson. And you and your sons and your servants shall till the land for him, shall bring in the produce that your master's grandson may have bread to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall eat at my table.' Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants, and Ziba said to the king, 'According to all that my lord the king commands his servant, so will your servant do.' So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. And Mephibosheth had a son whose name was Micah, and all who lived in Ziba's house became Mephibosheth's servants. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate always at the king's table. Now he was lame in both feet." Interesting note at the beginning and the end of this. That's a lesson for a whole nother day. But do we see what happens here? He is invited, this son, Mephibosheth, of Jonathan, grandson of Saul. David has sought him out, has looked for him, has been invited in. He comes in fear first. We know that because David says to him, "Do not fear." He's fearful. My grandfather's dead. My father's dead. This new king David it's likely going to kill me off, so everybody will be gone. There won't be any of our household left. And he says, instead of getting what he feels should be death, and he's even humble in his humble self saying, what is it that you should regard a dead dog like me? He is a person who feels thrown away, neglected, in his brokenness, would never be asked to come before the king. And the king says to him, all that I have is yours. You are invited in. Come just as you are. David offers him his covering, his protection. He gives him access to the resources of his kingdom. He says, you are now as one of my sons, and you are invited to eat at my table forever. And if we can just take this picture and grasp exactly what God has done for us in Jesus Christ, and he is looking for who he can show kindness to on behalf of Jesus. And Jesus is looking, who can I show the kindness of my Father to on his behalf? And pouring out, he looks and he says, when you come to me just as you are, broken, lame in both feet, feeling unworthy, the grandson of the worst person there is, you are welcome at my table. And you are now coming in covenant relationship. Everything I have is yours. The resources I have are yours. My covering is yours. My protection, my servants will serve you. This is the picture of covenant. And in Colossians 2, God says, he knits our hearts together in love. Just like David and Jonathan, we are to love each other as ourselves. Just like God shows us and demonstrated in Jesus when he gave his son, we are to love others that way. And we are joined together at that table with everyone else. We cannot decide who can come to that table and who doesn't come to that table, who's worthy of that table and not worthy of that table. It's sin to disregard each other. In these passages, it keeps saying, he regarded him, he regarded him. Well, the opposite is sin. The opposite is to disregard. Because God sees us in covenant, we are bound together, and this is what he wants to happen in our churches, in the body of Christ, within those of us that he's placed in the fellowship. I'm going to jump here so we can close as we're wrapping up here. But we are in covenant, sealed by blood, and we are to loving one another more than we love ourselves. And I think of this picture at the table of serving. When you have guests in your home and you invite people in and you are serving, you are the one who is going and filling the roll basket when we run out of rolls, going and getting more of whatever needs, making sure everyone else has what they need before you have. It's that picture, that host, that servant that says, if I have to eat less, I'll eat less, they can eat more. And what's exciting about this table that we come to with God is that nothing ever runs out. And we are all there to serve everyone else who is at the table. And you don't have to think, well, if I don't get that chicken leg first, there won't be any chicken legs left. You know, it is that you are saying, everybody else can have a chicken leg. And if that's what you want, there's more and more and more. It never runs out. So if we could get this picture of this passing the food, never running out, it is a servant mentality. And Paul says in the letter to the Thessalonians, God has taught you how to love each other, yet there is more and more, so much more to do. So this is our sign as to the growth of the Lord on this path to holiness. And this feeling that we're never enough or can't be good enough is the world's expectation on us. And what we have to understand, because that's what Mephibosheth felt in coming into the king's palace. He's not good enough, not worthy enough. He could never be enough. Does the king not see his weakness? And what we have to understand is that his grace is sufficient to cover us. His protection is sufficient. We are enough because of Christ Jesus. How we relate to one another reveals to the extent we are receiving his grace. We are filled to overflowing with his grace, his love, his mercy, his forgiveness, his kindness. And the more we receive, the more we can give. So if you are struggling with extending kindness to others, if you are struggling with extending forgiveness, it means you need to go to him and ask him to fill you with his love, fill you with his kindness, extend his mercy to you so you have more to extend to others. To the extent we receive is also the extent we're capable of giving it away. So if I'm having a hard time showing kindness, I need to go to God and have him remind me of the covenant kindness that he extended throughout his word. It's the truth of covenant, and it's the measure of how we love each other. And I want to end with going to 1 John chapter 3. If you don't want to go there, that's fine. But 1 John chapter 3, great chapter to tell us the importance of loving one another. 1 John chapter 3. I'm going to start in verse 11. 1 John chapter 3. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. This is where Paul was also saying, you've been taught this. We all know this. And look at verse 12. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Right. So we get right there. Path to holiness or not walking away from God. Verse 13, do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Okay, we know we have passed out of death into life because we love. We think we know we've passed from death to life because of our feelings from God, our blessings, how much he blesses us. And what he's really saying is, you know you've passed from death to life by how you love one another. And then on in verse, let's keep going right there, 15. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. There's that picture again. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. 3:16, not John 3:16, but 1 John 3:16, which is just as powerful. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. John 3:16 shows us how God did just that. He sent his son. We know John 3:16, of course, in my mind, the verse that we all know, I'm not saying, but for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. So we see in John 3:16, God's love demonstrated. When we get to 1 John 3:16, it shows how we now, once we've received that, demonstrate it to others. It is that we know that we are loved and that we love him by loving one another. And the last part there in that passage, verse 16, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet chooses his heart against him, or closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. And the only way we can love in deed and in truth is in relationship to other people. So I'm going to close. And the one thing I'm going to share next week when we come back are some love one another scriptures that I have laid out. There's a bunch of them. Let me mention a few today as you go to small group. This will be our closing prayer. Some love one another scriptures, but I had with the outline that I did not have today, some of those scriptures on it more so than I want to touch on today. So what we have to do when we can't do this is we have to admit that this is difficult when we're left to our own devices, just like Cain. We protect, we blame, we judge, we pretend, we manipulate, we self-preserve. And out of that, what we need to do is what we've learned. We confess, we repent, we receive all that we need from him so that we can then give it away, and he will sustain us. Some of the love one another scriptures, Acts 2:42, we are told to fellowship with one another. In John 13:34, we are told love one another many times in Scripture. James 5:16, pray for one another. 1 Corinthians 12, care for one another. Galatians 6:2, bear one another's burdens. 1 Thessalonians 5, encourage and build up one another. Ephesians, submit to one another. Colossians, our attitude is to be one of submission. Admonish one another. Spur one another on to good deeds, it tells us in Hebrews 10. Accept one another in Romans 15. And the one that I've referred to and that is one of my favorites is in Romans 12:10. Honor one another above yourselves. And that's the whole picture that was painted here today through the relationship of Jonathan and David and the kindness extended to Mephibosheth and how we relate to one another. Now, I know we're 5 minutes past. I was going to try and stop 11:15, but I just want to bring you the closing note. Last week, I shared just the burden with my relationship with my daughter, just to tell you, who's 28 years old, has cerebral palsy, struggles herself with acceptance, easily lets her frustrations flow in my presence at times, with me and myself taking it personally when God is letting me know the truth of who he says that I am. And even though I know I'm not the root issue, I'm often the target. Well, last week when I left here with the heaviness of heart, I set God up once again, wanting his great miraculous healing and restoration of our relationship. I've been praying for that now for, she's 28, at least 12 to 15 years. And he did show up in power, but I have to tell you how. She and I were at the same birthday party this weekend, and so we did interact with each other positively and in love. But what he did is he gave me this story of Mephibosheth. And he reminded me the first time I ever heard this taught, which was in Polly's Island, probably when Jenna was about 16, which has been at least 12 years now. And he brought to me afresh what he showed me about her worth and her value in him, and how she sees herself, Mephibosheth, crippled in both feet. That's a part of the story most people just skip over. But when you have a daughter with special needs, you key right in on the fact that that was brought out twice there, that this child was lame in both feet. And that he came to the table feeling completely unworthy. He says, "Who are you to regard a dead dog like me?" All he wants is the scraps off the table. And God says, "No, you come right up here. You are the son and daughter of a king. You are worthy. You are valuable. You sit right here." And it just, he gave me this story this week. I completely forgot this was one of the passages. And he showed up in power. And no, he didn't miraculously restore my relationship with Jenna thus far. I'm still walking in that victory. But he gave me this story to remind me that he is ever present, that he is working in her, he is working in me, and there's no greater picture than this Mephibosheth story for my heart in this week. So to me, that was the miracle. It was that this story happened to land in this lesson at this time, and only he knew exactly what I needed. So he had me recall the depth that he spoke to my heart years ago in this passage, and that he is faithful even when we are not, and that he is at work even when we don't see it the way we want to. So, in small group, I want you to share the joys and challenges of this message. That's pretty much it, what God spoke to your heart. You can share specific, you can be general, and we are going to have more sharing time even next week. We're going to intentionally plan more small group discussion time next week, because I know we've been cutting short. But be real about your tendency to put on a good face or cover up what's going on inside, blame, protect. And talk about what causes us to put up these walls. And if there's anything specific you would like your group members to pray with you, share that today, but also come prepared next week to kind of share what God, more of what God's doing in your life through this, if he's put his finger on anything, so we can encourage and build one another up as we join together for our final week together next week. So let me pray as we go. Lord, I thank you once again for just the truth and power that you bring through your word. I pray that we would have a new understanding today of the depth of covenant and what we have been joined into with you, but also, Lord, with one another. So please let us never disregard one another, and let us learn how to put others' needs before our own with the right heart attitude, Lord, with a heart that wants to bring you glory and joy so that others may see Jesus. And I pray these things through him. Amen.